All right, well, now we can get started since Skylar's here. So. I'm just teasing. So good to have you guys with us. So, and you, Ben. So, and you guys, but I see you guys more often. Although Ashlyn deserves special recognition. So.
Which one?
I don't know. Both, I suppose, in the day we live in, right? No, I'm glad you guys are all here. Let's just start with a word of prayer, and then we'll hop right in. So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word and what a gift it is to us. And Lord, just help us to understand, indeed, what a magnificent treasure your word is to us. And so help us to understand that. We recognize we need your spirit, and so we just pray your blessings on all that we go over this morning. And so help us to understand these things, that they would lead us to obedience, that would lead us to love you more, and desire to live our lives for your glory. So help us to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, all right, so we're going through the confession. I'm going to keep this one unless somebody needs it. Again, I'm not going to reiterate everything. We spent a lot of time because creedalism or having a confession is not very common in modern day, although it is making a trend back. We just got back from out of town. That was a really nice thing is we could just look up as we went to different areas, Little Rock and then Allen, Texas. Allen, Texas was kind of set for other reasons. But we could look up churches that held to the 1689. And then when you go to church, the tones... It's probably the best way to describe that we're very different. But the elements of worship, the work, I mean, very, very similar to us. It's just a real blessing in our day and age to have that. And again, all churches have creeds, and we really emphasize that. And so what our contention is to be public and outgoing and say, this is how we understand the Bible, is the most honest thing a church can do. Because, again, all churches have a creed, but if it's not public, it's a lot harder to be a Berean, if you will, when you don't really know where people stand. And so that's why we're going through this. I think, I'm not going to spend the time on that. So let's just quick go through. We're in the first chapter. And so if you've got a confession, there you go, Larry, if you need that. Yeah. You're going to get behind me. I'm still going to look at you sometime. I keep my coffee over here so I can keep my eye on Larry. But I'm not going to re-go through the whole thing. But notice, Timmy, can you hand these out to everyone? Make sure everyone gets a copy. But if you kind of go through that, when you get that paper... The top quote just says this, and this is just from a book on the 1689. It says, in these 10 paragraphs of the first chapter of the confession, we survey the subjects which every believer should understand in order to build his life securely on the Word of God. And it's my contention that when you look at the first chapter, it's laid out brilliantly, not inspired by God, but brilliantly to show the foundation for Christian living. And so if you look at the, just kind of scan them if you want, but... The first one talks about, look at the first sentence, and this is a lot of times people say, well, the danger with creeds is it'll usurp the authority of God's word, and it can do that. We need to be on guard. But notice the first sentence. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And so we see right off the start that the goal is this is our understanding of what the Bible is. This is what our understanding of what the Bible teaches about itself. And if the Scripture is the rule of faith, in other words, if you want to know the standard, the rule for anything to do with saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, okay, the Scripture is the ultimate rule. It's the standard by which we measure anything else, okay? And then it goes on to basically say there's no new revelation, and there, you know, general revelation is there, but it's not enough. It has limitations. The next paragraph, then, if you're going to say that the Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of faith, then it's imperative that you define what Scripture. And so it's defined positively in paragraph 2, 66 books. And if you're familiar with church history, you'll know that that is different than our Catholics. than the Catholics and even some others, okay? And so paragraph 3 then defines the sufficient word of God negatively. And it says it does not include the Apocrypha. Catholics will usually refer to them as deuterocanonical. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but you get the gist of what it is. But that they don't call them the Apocrypha, they call them deuterocanonical. So if you're in conversation with a Catholic, just be aware of that. And so anyway, so it's defined negatively there. And then the next paragraph, because once you start introducing the church and you start introducing, you know, how you're going to know what books are in and what books are out, if you've ever talked to a Catholic on these issues of authority, you know exactly where they go, okay? And they say, you can't have the Bible without my church telling you what books go in it. I mean, if you've had a discussion, you've had that discussion, okay? Because authority is a fundamental, it's the ultimate issue when you're discussing differences, and that is the fundamental, that's the reason, I would say, one of the primary reasons for the Reformation. And so it comes then, how do the scriptures get their authority? Becomes a massively important question. Because if it's the church determined what books are in it, then where does it get its authority? From the church. I mean, and again, Anglicans, Catholics, they don't deny that. They recognize that, okay? Some Anglicans, to be fair. But now, the next question goes into what gives the scriptures their authority? Okay, the last sentence, they're the Word of God. See, in other words, nobody said we're going to make this the Word of God. We just recognize what they are. Okay, and so paragraph 4 really explains why the Bible is authoritative. It's authoritative because it's God's Word. Not because it's God's Word and you believe it. Doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It's authoritative because it's God's Word. And then the fifth paragraph that we looked at last time is the self-authenticate. So the fourth paragraph answers the question, why does the Bible have authority? Where does it get its authority? It's because it's the Word of God. The fifth paragraph is, how do I know the Bible is the Word of God? It's more subjective. Okay, so paragraph 4 is objective, paragraph 5 is subjective. And we looked at that. How do we know and that's a massively applicable question, and we spent 2 times on it, so I can't really get into it. But bottom line is just like we can see the fingerprints of God in general revelation, you see, you know, the fingerprints of God all over the stars, all these sorts of things. Guys, we see the fingerprints of God on the Bible. Okay, well, why doesn't everybody see it? Remember the answer? Looking at the young people. Why doesn't everybody see it? If the fingerprints of God are all over the Bible, why doesn't everybody see it?
Because they're not sheep.
Okay. What do the sheep have that they don't?
Shepherd.
Well, shepherd and the Spirit. Okay. But I think we're on the same page. So, but yeah, they don't have the Spirit. So in other words, just because God's fingerprints are obviously all over it, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're blind to it. And hence you have, that's what we have in the Word of God. And if you're a child of God and you read the Scriptures, God is speaking to you. You know it. It's clear, okay? Let alone all the, you know, fulfilled prophecy, all these things that add to it. But fundamentally, we know it because the Spirit of God opens our eyes to it. So those things are massively important. But that then leads us to this sixth paragraph that I would argue probably is one of the more contested amongst Christians, okay? In other words, how do you know what books belong in the Bible is massively contested in our culture, okay? But when you get into Christian culture, if you will, I think sufficiency is really where the battle is in our day, I think. And so so let's just read the paragraph first, and we'll kind of break it down and look at some scriptures. So the paragraph reads, so that we're looking at paragraph, it would be chapter 1, paragraph 6. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for his own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of what is revealed in the Word. We recognize that some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church are common to human actions and organizations and are to be ordered by the light of nature, and Christian wisdom, following the general rules of the world, which must always be observed. So we want to break this down and kind of understand it better. So it starts off, and it's dealing with the whole counsel of God concerning, now notice what it says, everything essential. This is where this is what we mean when this is talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. It's talking about everything essential, okay? But for what? For is the Bible sufficient for everything? This is a trick question. You gotta be careful. Is the Bible sufficient for everything? Let me tell you, a while back, my dishwasher went out. And trying to fix a dishwasher in Robbinsville, yeah, you don't. So could I go to the Bible and try to figure out how to fix my dishwasher, or was the University of YouTube a lot more sufficient? Which was more sufficient, you think, to fix my dishwasher?
YouTube.
The University of YouTube, right? I mean, I learned what the problem was, found it, tore it apart, replaced the pump, and it's still working. It's amazing. And I'm not an appliance man at all, okay? Now, we're not devaluing the Bible when we recognize the limitations on sufficiency. But we need to recognize it. The Bible is not sufficient for a biology textbook or a calculus textbook or whatever math he does, okay? Now, does the Bible give us principles that would apply to anything, whether it's biology, calculus, and such? Absolutely. And there's foundational principles that would apply in those regards. And we could never, if something in man's, as we explore the world, we find things that contradict God's word. Which is wrong, the science or God's word? It's always the science. Now again, you always have to be careful because we have to be understanding God's word rightly. Right? Galileo. We need to be careful, okay? But the point is we recognize that. But the Bible is sufficient for specific purposes. What's the purpose that it's sufficient for? Essentially, two things are given, according to the confession, and guys, this is basic Christian. Like, there's nothing debatable here so far, at least, among conservative Christians. What are the two things it's sufficient for? The whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for
God's glory and man's salvation.
God's glory and our good. Okay? I mean, this is foundational truth, guys. This is something I would argue every Christian needs to believe this. This is... most of you guys are familiar with the Westminster Confession. At least question number one. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, which is essentially those two things. God's glory, which is more important than man's salvation. And to enjoy Him forever, that's man's salvation. Those two things. Now, the second question of the Westminster is, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Anybody know the answer to that one? Go ahead.
The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him.
That's it, okay? And so the point is, it's the same principle. Those of you who remember going through the Catechism, it's the same principle as this. Who made you? What else did God make? Why did God make you in all things? That's the fundamental problem. We exist to glorify God, and God's word, and that goes on to explain, even in that children's catechism, it goes on to explain that we exist to glorify God, and God's word contains everything essential for our salvation and for living a life that glorifies Him. And it breaks it up into three things. It says man's salvation, faith, and life. And I would argue if you go back to chapter 1, the first sentence, it's the same thing where it says the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard or rule of all saving knowledge and faith, that's man's salvation, and obedience, how we live. So we're going to see as we go through, God's word is sufficient to instruct us in how we live. And let me just say, especially to the young people, but really to everybody, is in our day and age of moral confusion, I mean, you have to recognize how much of a blessing it is to have a foundation that you can stand on and say, I know this is true and right. Guys, we live in a day where people call evil good, good evil. Justice is literally flipped upside down all over. I mean, I could give example after example. You guys know them. Not going to rehearse them, okay? But that's the world we live in, okay? And so for young people, and I often emphasize to our young people, is to grow up and be taught these truths. It's very basic, but it leads to giving you a stability, a hope that most of your peers do not have. There's a reason most of your peers are hopeless, confused, acting in ways that you can't even comprehend. There's a reason for this. When we neglect God's word, this is where it goes to. And so recognize the blessing that that is. Now, how is the sufficiency of Scripture attacked today, do you think? Can you guys think of any specific examples? Or, I mean, I've got some else, but can you think of any?
They say it's written by men.
Mm-hmm. So you're looking at, but let me I guess refine it. What I want us to do is think a little bit about, because typically that's going to be outside the church. Those who are hostile are going to say that. That's right. But even within the church, so what I'm trying to help us to think about is within the church, people who hold to, claim to hold, or maybe even hold to the Scriptures. That they might even hold to verbal affirmations of the sufficiency of Scripture. But when you look at the church, there's a lot of examples where people are not going to the Scriptures as sufficient. Okay, that's what I want us to think through. In other words, even among people who say they're Christian, okay, and many are. I'm not saying, well, they're not Christian. I'm just saying that many of them probably are. I'm not, again, debating it. Let me give you some examples. Seeker-sensitive modes of church. We can't do church like God's word says. We need to look to modern enterprises and how we can attract people and do things and be successful. I mean, fundamentally, the issue there is a lack of believing the sufficiency of Scripture. It's basically the same logic as political progressivism, that modern man needs something different than what worked at the founding of the nation. And I'm not comparing the founding of the nation to the Scriptures. But my point is I think there's some biblical principles it was based off that people negate. Okay, so that's one. Let me give you another one. Counseling. We live in a day and age of credentialism. Like, what makes somebody competent to be able to counsel another person?
Some degree.
Piece of paper.
Mm-hmm. A certificate. You got to be credentialed. Okay. I mean, that's the logic in our day and age, guys. And what does the Bible say though? Who's competent to counsel?
Those
who know God's word and apply it to their lives and are able to help others. Who's responsible to counsel?
The church.
All Christians. Okay? And yet, we live in a day and age where even many pastors won't, because they think it needs to be, what's the word I'm looking for? Sourced out. That's it. Bam. I was thinking, I almost went delegated, but I knew that wasn't it. Sourced out to secular psychiatry who understand men. And again, there's issues you get to understand. I'm not getting into those details, but fundamentally, that's an issue of sufficiency of Scripture. You have the same issue, I would say, of pastoring. What qualifies a person to pastor? It's not a piece of paper. Yeah, I know some people with seminary degrees. They ain't qualified, okay? That's not it. The Bible gives what they are, okay, what those qualifications are. The notion that churches can't deal with sin, okay, especially the way the Bible, again, modern man needs modern solutions. Can we really go back to that? See, and what we need to say is yes, okay, especially when we're dealing with man's sin. Now, I put a quote on your paper there. I didn't put his name on it. If you want to know, I would tell you. But this is a Southern Baptist pastor, and my point is just to emphasize how the mentality is out there, even in conservative. Okay, now this was from a tweet 2 years ago, and this is a guy. I could give you lots of credentials: Master of Divinity from Virginia Union, graduate certificate. I mean, lots of credentials. Okay, but look at what he says there in that second quote. It says some. Will tout that the Bible is the only answer we need. Okay? If that were completely true, we would not have had slavery and racism in America. If that were true, we would not have sexual abuse in America or in churches. Because many of the perpetrators of slavery and racism and sexual abuse have the Bible. Therefore, we need tools that give us insight to identify systems of racism, prejudice, sexual abuse. Yes, we know ultimately it is sin, but we need tools that help us to identify those detrimental and systemic behaviors that the Bible does not directly address. See, that's a pastor. It's a pastor in the SBC, okay? Now, my point is not to, I'm not trying to rag on the SBC or anything like that. My point is to say, do you see how that's a direct attack on the sufficiency of Scripture, okay? And he's not like an outcast, okay? Now, he's a minority, I'd say, in his belief, but thankfully in the SBC. But the point is he's holding to something, he's expressing something that's gaining more and more traction, more in our culture. That we can't really deal with systemic racism because, you know, you can't just break it down to issues of sin and deal. It's more complicated than that. It's exactly how it's presented to us today. And so that's why I want us to see, if that's true, God's word is not sufficient. If that's true, then God's word is not accomplishing what we're saying here the Bible intends to accomplish. Okay? And fundamentally, it's not because the confession says it, but it's because we believe the scriptures do. So let's look at a couple scriptures. Go to 2 Timothy 3 is the main one. I'm just going to quote. I'm not going to really spend any time there, but 2 Peter 1 says that Christ has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so again, God has given us everything we need for life, to live a life and to be godly, to honor and glorify God. He's given us everything we need. And so we need to acknowledge that and truly believe that and live in that. So 2 Timothy 3, common passage, but just let me reiterate a couple things. So think about this as Paul is writing this at the end of his life. He knows he's going to die soon. Most people believe this is probably his last epistle. He's writing it to this. I think he's more than a pastor. I think he was, you call him like an apostolic delegate. Okay? But the point is the things are beginning to shift from revelation, from big capital A apostles. Things are beginning to shift. And so as he is going, I mean, think if you're Timothy, you've got this mentor in the faith who's an apostle and wrote half the Bible. I mean, would that not be nice? Right? Not saying, well, anyway, I'll get to that in a minute, okay? I'll get to it. All right, I'm getting ahead of myself, okay? But anyway, so are last words important? That's my point. Are the things you're going to say in your final letter, are they probably carry more important? Probably not just going to talk about how the Detroit Lions football season is looking, right? If you don't think you're going to live to see it, okay? And so that's what he's doing. And he's just explained in the beginning of the chapter about how things are going to get worse and worse and worse. There's going to be people in the church who look like good pastors who are actually going to turn out to be false apostles, false teachers. And so he's trying to help Timothy with how is he going to deal with this situation. And he gives the same advice he gave the elders at Ephesus when he left them. Okay, and he says this. He says, look at verse 14. But as for you, speaking to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then, so there it is, we see that the scriptures point us, lead us, they're able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And then he gives this great statement. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's the breath of God. Okay, this is what we call inspiration. And it's very important, guys. Is Paul inspired or the scripture inspired? Scripture. It's an important distinction. The scripture is, all scripture is inspired. Not the writers. Okay, he says all scripture is breathed out for God, and then it's profitable for four things. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so again, teaching us the ways of God, teaching us the ways of holiness, teaching us what's right, teaching us justice, okay? But it also reproves us. We're sinners, Okay? We have a proclivity to err, to sin. Okay? The Bible reproves us. Okay? But it doesn't just reprove, it also corrects us then. I mean, if we've fallen in sin, it's not enough to stop the sin. Okay? We need correction, and it does that. And then it trains us, okay, in righteousness. Now, then verse 17 says that the man of God, and I would argue, I believe he's talking specifically to Timothy, by extension to pastors. Okay? In other words, while this passage is applicable to all, okay, specifically here, it's intended for the man who's in the ministry. It's for the pastor. And it says that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I think some translations say that the man of God may be adequate. Okay? And so the point is that Scripture is given, okay? It does these four things for the purpose to make those that Christ has given his church to be equipped, to be able to be equipped for every good work as they lead the church. Now let me just say, the reason this is applicable to all of us is if it does that for a pastor, okay, how much more for somebody who isn't in the ministry and dependent upon the body? In other words, we're all dependent, but you follow, it's the greater to the lesser principle. Okay? If it applies to Travis as a missionary, to pastors and elders, then guys, it certainly applies to Christians. And again, I'm not trying to make a distinction between laity and all that kind of stuff, but the point is all Christians can gain much comfort and confidence that God's word is given to make us adequate, to serve him, whether it's full-time or part-time. You get what I'm saying? If it's good enough for full-time, surely for part-time, if you will. Again, there's no part-time followers. I know you can pick that apart. But I think you're getting my point. That's my point. My point is, the man of God is specific. That's all I'm saying. Like, you got to deal with that. It's specific, okay, as a pastor. And then go over to 2 Peter, another foundational passage. But 2 Peter, chapter 1. And I'm just going to kind of quick go through verses 16 to 21. Here's Peter. Again, think about Peter's experiences with Christ. It says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So think about Peter. Was he an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ? In ways very few were, right? He goes on to explain, give a specific example. He says, "For when he," that is Christ, "received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" No, where did that happen?
John Baptist.
Well, it did happen. Those, but I think the reference is to the transfiguration, where Christ took Peter, James, and John, three of the apostles, up with him, and he was transfigured into his glory. Okay? And they saw Christ glorified, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, it says, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Okay? Now, think about that. Would that spiritual experience be amazing? To see Christ transfigured into his glorified state before your eyes? I mean, would that not be like amazing? Okay? And then the next words then, thinking of in that line, the next words are show us what we have, guys. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." In other words, the word of God is more dependable than spiritual experiences. Even the most amazing spiritual, one of the most amazing spiritual experiences you could experience, seeing Christ transfigured before, and when Peter and, or not Peter, Moses and Elijah coming. Okay? And so he says, "This word of God is even more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so here again we see, if you reject God's sovereignty in salvation, you really can't hold to an inspired, infallible, inerrant Bible. Because you have to recognize God's sovereignty in using sinful men to produce an inerrant book without violating their free will. It's the same principle, if you will. In other words, is God sovereign?
Yes.
Okay? Is he sovereign over salvation? I think everybody here, I know where we are, so I'm just going to throw it out there, okay? Yeah, we recognize that. Now, does that negate man's responsibility? No. But many who want to argue against that, the issue is man has to be autonomously free to make his own decisions. And to defend the love of God if you give them the benefit of the doubt. And but the problem that you run into then is if you push it consistently, it leads to open theism. It leads to God can't know the future then for man to be truly free. I mean, that's just where it consistently goes. Thankfully, most are not there. But that's where it would lead to. Well, the same principle is true in regards to Scripture. God is sovereign. Like guys, David didn't wake up and be like, yeah, I think I'm going to write some Bible today. Okay? That's not how it worked. Okay? Now, did God use David's experiences and his poetic abilities and his use of the language? And did he use David very much? But he did. But did he communicate his word? Yes. That only makes sense if you understand God can be sovereign. Man is responsible, but God is sovereign. And so recognize that, because that's what he says. It's not produced from the will of man. And then the example given is kind of gives a picture. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it'd be like you throw a stick in a creek, and you watch that stick or a boat maybe go down the creek. Like, it might go into different caverns and gullies and stuff like that, but it's going in a very specific place that's outside the stick's control. Does that make sense? It's not a perfect analogy, but okay, that's the word picture of this, is that men spoke, okay, but they were carried along by God in his sovereignty, by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we'll see we can be confident it's the word of God. Now, I got to hurry. Sorry. So it goes on then and says that these things, the Bible, God, the whole counsel of God is concerning everything essential for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is an important point. But I think I can make it quicker. The point that they're making is you're not going to have a proof text for everything that we ought to believe as Christians. You are not going to find a proof text for everything you ought to believe. Turn to Matthew 22, because I want to illustrate this principle. But let me give you a couple examples while you turn there. In other words, some things in the Bible, you're not going to find a verse that explicitly says it, but as Christians, you're obligated to believe it. Okay? So let me give you two examples. Church membership and Trinity. Okay? In other words, church member, is there a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt be a church member? Ain't going to find it, guys. But when you look through the Word of God and how Christ has ordered his church, with elders accountable for specific people, with a congregation accountable to each other, okay? You can only do that logically. You can only do that if you know who's in and who's out. Call that membership. You can call it whatever you want. But that's what it is, okay? Same thing with the Trinity. You're going to find a verse that says, God, there's one God, and he's three persons. You're not going to find that verse. There's the Bible very clear that our God is triune God. Absolutely, very clear, okay? Let me show that. So the principle is not everything is stated explicitly, okay? And notice, I think, did I give you guys... I don't know what paper I gave you guys. Yeah, Westminster Confession. Notice how they put it. Because, again, remember, the Baptists were trying to distance themselves from the Anabaptists, the ones who believed in New Revelation. They were trying to say, we are more like-minded to the Presbyterians and such. And so that's why it's so similar to the Westminster Confession and to the three forms of unity with the Dutch. But specifically, the Westminster. And so But every once in a while there's changes, and it's always interesting when they make a change. So notice the change from the Westminster. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Now, I don't know that there's really a difference in how they changed it. But is there a reason Baptists might want to be a little more careful on what you deduce from Scripture that's not explicitly taught with their paedo-Baptist brethren? Okay, I think I just gave the hint. In other words, you're not going to find a verse for baptizing babies, okay? But what's the logic of the Presbyterians? Is it can be deduced from Scripture, okay? I'm not getting into that debate. I'm just saying that's the logic. And so I do wonder, I'm not a historical scholar, so I can't say this definitively, but I do wonder if somehow they're trying to make a point at that point, because that is a big issue with the Presbyterians and the Baptists. But I don't really understand how it's any different. And let's look at Jesus, because I think you see here, you see the sufficiency of Scripture, and you see this principle that not all things are necessarily explicit. Verse 23 says, the same day Sadducees came to him. So again, just real quick, remember in that day, two of the main groups were Pharisees and Sadducees. And you guys have probably heard, one of the big differences, Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were Sadducees, right? Pharisees believed in the resurrection. That's where they're Pharisee, right? And so it's just an easy way to understand one of the big differences between them. Sadducees were considered liberal. Pharisees would have been considered conservatives. Okay, that's kind of what you got. And so the Sadducees came to Christ, and they're trying to trap him. So they have this question. They say, they say there's no resurrection. They ask him a question. Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. That's in Deuteronomy. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married, this is hypothetical, but the first married and died having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, so to the second, third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. So they're thinking they've got Jesus. This is a gotcha question. Okay? In other words, all seven of these men have been married to the same woman in the resurrection, who they married to. Or who she married to. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, and this is the Trump version would say, wrong. I'm not comparing Jesus to Trump. But like, it is like, that's what he says. He's just like, you're wrong. I mean, he doesn't try to like, well, you know, everybody has different views and how they come to it. No, he's just like, you're wrong, okay? Outright. You violate Scripture, guys. You're wrong. Okay? And we can be up front. Should be respectful, gentle. But he says, you're wrong. And then he explains why. Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And then he gives a little definitive thing. He says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, so now he's going to get to correcting their misunderstanding. He says, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now understand, what's his argument? Like, you follow his argument. He went to a passage that was not about the resurrection. It's Exodus 3, where God was talking to Moses. But he logically inferred something that led him to say, you guys should have known this. You're wrong because you don't know the Scriptures. This is very basic. And what is it? Well, they were living 700 years after Moses. And he says, what does it say? It doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. That's not what God said to Moses. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham before he died and no longer existed. You follow the logic? He said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob. What's that mean? They're with him. He's still their God. Follow the logic? So that's inferred. The text it's not teaching on the resurrection. But by inference, you can deduce. That's why logic is so important with teaching kids, and how sad, by and large, it's not taught. Because this is an important point. Okay. In other words, we ought to deduce. Now, do we need to be careful with the inferences we get from Scripture? Absolutely. I mean, I would say the inferences from Scripture are why you have a paedo versus a credo Baptist debate. I mean, largely, I was talking to someone in Romans 4 this week, and a huge thing is the inferences we both bring to it. Myself, too. I'm not saying, oh, I'm unbiased. We're all biased. Okay? But look, so we need to be careful with inferences. But the point is we need to recognize we don't need a proof text for everything. We don't need a verse that says it point blank, okay? And indeed, much of it, the Bible is not that way. Notice another thing, because this is important. Look what Jesus says in verse 31. He says, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Okay? Now, normally, would you not say, have you not read what was wrote? What was written? Sorry, you talk right. Okay? Is that not how you'd refer to it? Or would you say, have you not heard what was said to you? You see how he's changed it. So he's looking at the word of God as God speaking directly to them, as God speaking to us. It's got, Martin Luther, I think, is the one who said, you know, if you want to hear a word from, I don't know if it's him, but this is my version, is you want to hear a word from God, read the Bible. If you want to hear an audible word from God, read it out loud, right? See, the point is this is why we have these understandings. As Jesus says, have you not read what God said to you? This is God's word to his people, okay? Now, the thing goes on. I'm not going to finish, am I? So nothing that is ever to be added to the scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. And again, when we understand the historical context, that the 1689 was come out of, we understand they're dealing specifically with two issues. There's the Anabaptists who believe that fresh revelation, new revelation was still coming. Okay, in other words, inspired words from God, revelations were still there. And that's what much of the reason why they wanted to write this. They wanted to distance themselves from the Anabaptists. Okay, our heritage in Baptists and Southern Baptists is not Anabaptists. Okay? That's Quakers and Mennonites and such like that. Our heritage is the particular Baptists. Okay, and it's the people right here who are trying to say we're not way out there. And I'm not saying everything is bad about the Anabaptists, but much is. We wouldn't want to be identified if we can. If it's our history, it's our history. What can we do? But we need to recognize that. And then the other one is human traditions, right? And who do you think they're combating with that one? Roman Catholics. And so they're looking and saying, if you go to either one of those and say those things are needed, you're destroying the idea that the Bible is sufficient. Because that's where they went. So the Bible, it's good, but you need these new revelations, okay? The Bible is good, but you need the church and its traditions to help you along. And indeed, I mean, history bears out, both of them lead astray. I mean, I think May was, I call it Worship Mary Month, but I know that's not what they call it. But the whole month dedicated in the Roman Catholic Church to venerating Mary, okay? Now, where did that come from, okay? Well, it didn't come from the Bible, okay? It came from human traditions. And we could look at other things. But here's the point, we may or may not have issues as explicit as those. We do have people claiming new revelations in our day. We still have that, okay? And the church always has, all the way back from Montanists and the early church, and you had the Anabaptists. We've got many charismatic today that claim new revelation is needed. And so, but that hits at the foundation of the sufficiency of Scripture. And then tradition. Well, we, especially as Baptists, wouldn't have tradition in the sense of looking to the pastor or certain institutions to tell us certain things to believe. We do have to recognize how easy it is for tradition to creep in as God's word and become it. The examples, two examples I use all the time is teetotaling. Okay, it's fine if a man, people, family says, you know, we're not going to drink in our family, we're going to abstain from that and such, and that's fine, and that, you know, there's nothing wrong with that, I don't believe. But to say God doesn't want this, you should never have a glass of wine or whatever, now you're, that's God's word. And see, that's a significant error when you're going to start to say God said something when you don't have scripture to back it up. You follow the logic? The other example is probably more applicable to us, or more at us, is skinny jeans. Okay? And guys, I am not a fan of skinny jeans. Okay? At all. I'm not. But guys, we can't come to where we say, God's word says you ought not wear skinny jeans, or, you know, God forbid, you know, that's feminine. I'm not, okay? I want to go there, guys. But my point is this is the sufficiency of the scripture gives us limits. Guys, if we're going to say something is sin, we better have scripture to say. And I'm not saying it has to be a proof text. I just argued that you can infer things, okay? But it better be clear if we're going to call things sin. There's all sorts of things. I mean, especially in Baptist church, passing an offering plate, okay? Some people say, because we don't do that. Some of them, how am I? You know, does the Bible tell us and command that that's the way it has to be done? The rest of this actually gets into discussing some of these things. Got to use Robert's Rule of Order. A huge, huge tradition in Baptist churches. Flags and sanctuaries. Don't even get going on that one, okay? The point is there's traditions that can creep in. And there may be good reasons for it. And I think you can have good traditions. But we need to recognize that when it comes to the things we're really going to stand on, God's word is sufficient. And that means if something isn't condemned as sin in Scripture, okay, it may be wisdom in our personal experience to avoid certain things because we know our own personal proclivities, okay? But we can't put that on others as God's word. That's where tradition becomes essentially the same as Catholicism, okay? And that we need to really, really avoid that. And indeed, by the end of this, it actually gets to, when we get to the last paragraph, we'll get to it. So let me just say, I got to end, but let me just say, you can't, with the word of God alone, live a life to the glory of God. And the next part is where they get into the Spirit of God. Okay? Can you understand the Bible apart from the Spirit of God? Yeah, again, another trick question.
Spiritually discerned Bible.
That's right. So, but you can understand it academically. Many people without the Spirit of God read the Bible, understand what it says, and they say, I could never believe that. Right? They can understand it, but to the spiritually discerned. And so my point is let's recognize we need the Spirit of God to savingly understand these things. And that's what we'll look at next time. So let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Dear Lord, we do thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have indeed blessed us with your word and your spirit, everything pertaining to life and godliness. So Lord, forgive us for so often taking these blessings for granted, for not treasuring them as the gifts that they are oftentimes, and neglecting them in our lives. And we just pray, Lord, that you renew a love for your word, a desire to know it, to love it, to obey it in our lives, so that we would honor and glorify you with our lives. So we just ask these things. We pray as we go to worship you corporately that your spirit would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.